thank you so much, worship team. What a blessing. As some of my brothers would say, now we're having church. Yeah. Oh, what a week, what a week. You know, I realized this week that it's pretty easy to allow the events and the happenings around the world get you down. It's easy to be caught up in the bad news. And so I'm determined, I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm determined that when I have the opportunity to worship God, I am going to worship Him with all my heart and all my soul. And I just pray that as we gather together here as God's family, as the body of Christ, that when we worship Him, we are here to worship Him with all our heart and our soul and our might. Mark, as you know, never met Jesus, as far as we know. At least he doesn't indicate in his writings that he met Jesus. However, Mark seems to know an awful lot about the life of Jesus. And it makes you wonder how many times he sat around the campfire and listened to those good old stories from the disciples themselves. I don't know about you, but I would have liked to have been Mark. I would have loved to have sat there just enthralled in these wonderful stories of the life of Jesus told by those who personally knew Jesus. What a tremendous privilege. And so he had the job of taking these stories, and I'm sure there were many more than he recorded here in the book of Mark, and deciding which ones to tell and which ones to not tell, and to put them in a chronological order that he felt fit the message that he was trying to present to those who read the book of Mark. Today we are still in Mark chapter 14. I can't get out of chapter 14. There is so much here, so much to share, so much good news in a world that's full of lots of bad news. In fact, it's interesting. Mark starts out his account by emphasizing the fact that Jesus was aware of what the next few hours would bring. Jesus was not out to lunch. He wasn't just sort of stumbling through the act. Jesus was here by the divine will of His Father to accomplish the plan of salvation. Amen? Amen. He knew what was happening. He was in control. You know that? Jesus was in control. A lot of times we think, oh, you know, he was kind of being tossed around by the waves of society, by the sins of the world. He was tossed around by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers and the Roman soldiers and the government. No, Jesus knew exactly what was happening and what was going on. He was in control. And he was moving forward in confidence, knowing that he was fulfilling his Father's will. He was not a victim of helpless victim of this world, but he was fulfilling his Father's plan. And we find here that he is setting up now for the Passover meal, which every good Jewish family, every good Jewish person partook of every single year. And he sends his disciples down and he says, listen, you're going to go down in there and you're going to find a man, and I want you to ask him to set up the upper room for us. And so they go down, and as Jesus had already told them, there was a man that was ready and prepared to do that for them. Jesus was intentional in what he was doing. He knew that he was about to become the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the true Passover Lamb. You see, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel would offer sacrifices in the sanctuary, in the temple. They would bring little lambs and they would offer those sacrifices. And the symbolism there was that someday the true Lamb of God, the Messiah, would come and he would offer his life for the remission of their sins. And so they looked forward to the coming of the great Messiah. They looked forward to the Son of God, the Lamb of God, coming to this earth and dying on a cross so that they would have eternal life and their sins would be forgiven. But soon, he would become the lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. If you have your Bibles, look briefly at Isaiah. Isaiah 53 tells us about this. It prophesies about this very event. It says in Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4, "Surely he took upon our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers in silence, so he did not open his mouth." You see, the prophet Isaiah was foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that in a few hours, in a matter of a few hours, he would be taken before the courts, and he would be judged, and he would be whipped, and he would be beaten, and he would be nailed to a cross. And he's trying to prepare his disciples for that moment, that horrendous scene of seeing their own leader nailed to a cross. And so, by verse 18, if you look at chapter 14, verse 18, they are well into the meal. When Mark picks up the theme of betrayal and denial, you see, betrayal, well, Jesus knew what that was all about. And so Jesus here announces that he will be betrayed. And what is the response of the disciples? Who, me? Well, certainly not me. And it's interesting because they each took turns affirming that they would not be the one who would deny their Lord. In fact, even Judas himself said, "Well, me too? Not me. I wouldn't do that." And all of them take their turn in proclaiming their innocence. You know, I'm reminded that that is so typical of human nature, isn't it? So often we're so out of touch with our own emotions, our own feelings, those things that linger down in the depths of our souls, that we just sort of talk, don't we? We just sort of, "Well, that wouldn't be me. I wouldn't do that. You know that I'll be your friend. You know that I'll never betray you. You know that I'll never deny you." So typical. So typical of human behavior, human nature. Well, the fact is that it starts very young. In fact, I have what I call the spaghetti on the wall story. You may have heard it once. When our boys were quite young, I believe one was probably 4 years old and the other one was probably close to 8 years old. And we lived in this little house in Loma Linda, and my wife was attending nursing school at the time, and I was pastoring a small church in Moreno Valley. And every so often, you know, the boys would be playing in the backyard. We had a nice fence around the backyard and a gate, and it was locked. And every so often we would say, "Well, listen, now, Rick, you're the big brother, and would you just watch Ryan for a little bit? We're going to run down to the store and buy some milk, some eggs, and come back so we can fix supper." And usually Rick was more than willing to watch his little brother. And so we would run down, we'd be gone maybe, I don't know, 20 minutes, half an hour. And the next door neighbor was a dear, sweet lady who kind of watched out for them. They called her Grandma. And so we felt, you know, we'd always tell Grandma, "Now, we're going to go down to the store, and if you just keep an eye on the boys." And she, "Oh, sure, no problem." And so this one time we went down to the grocery store, and we picked up a few things, and we came back. And as we walked in the door, we heard some scrambling and some running around and some noises and a little bit of squealing and shouting. And as we opened the front door, what did we see? All over the walls, all over the nice big oil painting on one side of the living room, was spaghetti. You know how spaghetti hits the wall and then it just slowly starts peeling off like this, you know? All over the walls. And, of course, we were shocked. You know, of course, we shouldn't have been because, you know, that was something that happened semi, not regularly, but every so often, we would discover things like, you know, nice paintings on the walls with magic marker and things like that. So you kind of get used to that when you raise kids, that you just can't be shocked at everything. But this time it was so obvious. And so immediately I asked the older one, okay, now what in the world are you guys doing? What are you throwing spaghetti around the living room for? Oh, Dad, I didn't do it. It wasn't me, Dad. Okay, if it was you, then it's the little guy, the little four-year-old, the artistic one, the one that's so full of energy that you can't, you know, shut him up and keep him tied down. So, Ryan, what about you? Did you do that, Ryan? He looks at me, 4 years old. Dad, I didn't do that. And he starts crying. Now, when Ryan starts crying when he was little, you kind of had the idea, well, yeah, he probably did do it, you know. But you see, it starts very young. I'm innocent. I didn't do it. Officer, I wasn't going 75 miles an hour. No, you must check your gun again to make sure, the meter, to make sure something's wrong with it. I wasn't driving that fast. Written upon the walls of history are the stories of men and women who have turned against God, who have rebelled against God, who have sinned. And they're guilty as all get out, but they insist upon their innocence. They insist upon the fact that, well, I didn't do it. Well, he did it, or she did it, somebody else did it, or they made me do it, or even the devil made me do it. That one just doesn't fly at all. Okay. We still want to proclaim our innocence. But you know, what I am amazed at is I read through the scriptures, and as I study history, I love to study history. I am amazed that in spite of the fact that mankind has been so intent on rebelling against their Creator, so intent on turning aside and denying and yes, rejecting their God, God has decided to save us in spite of our stubborn selves. It just never amazes me. While we were yet sinners, Christ, what did he do? He died for us. While we were yet in our sin, it's locative of the sphere. While we were yet in our sin, not after we cleaned our act up, after we got it all cleaned up and we were doing good. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ, he was willing to come and to die for us. At every juncture in the history of redemption, every covenant that God has made with man, mankind has almost immediately betrayed that covenant. Almost immediately betrayed that covenant. In other words, before the ink was dried, even before the ink was dried on God's covenant, man was already out finding a way to twist it, to turn it, to change it, to reject it, to deny it, and to go their own way. And so, that would be the story. God offers us His grace. He offers us His love. He offers us His mercy. He offers us His kindness. He offers us eternal life. And we seem to have an infinity, an ability to turn away and reject it and go our own way. Oh, sure, you go right back to Adam and Eve, right at the very beginning of things. God offers them this beautiful garden to live in with everything they ever thought of, everything they ever wanted, everything they ever needed. And what happens? They decide they got to find something better. There's got to be something better out there. We need to become like God. Cain. God says, listen, I'm establishing this system so that you'll not forget who I am. So that you'll not forget that someday I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the remission of your sins. So I want you to offer a lamb, a sacrifice, to remind you that someday I'm coming. And what does Cain do? He goes out and does his own thing. And he kills his brother. Noah. Great man of faith. Great man of God. And God tells him, build an ark, because I am going to bring an end to the wickedness in this world. Noah builds the ark by faith, God saves him from the flood. He comes out of the ark, and immediately, I don't know how many days or weeks or months, but he's out there and he gets drunk. And of course, his son mocks him, shames him right away. God makes a covenant with Abraham that he will be his best and closest friend if only he will follow the covenant. And I will also give you a child that will be the child of the covenant. You will be a father of a great nation, of many people. Abraham says, yeah, okay, let's do it. Let's do it, Lord. And they wander around out in the desert all over the place. And they come to this beautiful place, this beautiful land that God gives Abraham. And then Abraham forgets the covenant and he breaks the covenant. Decides to have a child, well, in the way he wanted to have that child. Israel. God takes them out of slavery and leads them into the promised land. And on the way, they stop by Mount Sinai, and there God gives them his great covenant. And even before the stone tablet that God had written his covenant upon, even before it had cooled down, because you know when God wrote it with his own finger, it got pretty hot. But even before the stone had cooled down, the children of Israel were dancing around idols and worshiping idols, false gods. How quickly they had forgotten the God that had brought them out of slavery into freedom. And so you can see that the disciples are really in good company then, aren't they? They're part of that great heritage that's recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11, the heritage of faith. Men and women who by faith, receive salvation. And of course, I still hear some who want to argue. They want to argue the insufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So often what they say is cleverly and very carefully hidden away in mysterious language. They say things like, when Christ is in you, he gives you the power to have victory over sin. You become sinless. Or they might say, we must take on the character of Christ. And we all say, yeah, that's good. We need to do that. But then if you talk longer and you listen carefully, you'll realize that this is just another concept of trying to gain salvation through works, through receiving the life of sinless life, perfection. Or I've even had somebody recently tell me that we overcome sin just as Christ overcame sin. We can have the same ability to overcome sin, but they forget to realize that Christ was not born with a sinful nature. He was born with a sinless nature. We are born with sinful nature. We are born with a leaning to sin. If man could attain a sinless condition, there would be no need for a Savior. Wouldn't need Jesus. All he would say is, here's a list of rules. If you follow all those rules, you're in the kingdom. The fact is that we are born into sin. We are sinful. Our condition is sinful, and we need a Savior. We need Jesus. We need the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came to this earth and died on a cross and shed his blood for the remission of our sins so that we might claim eternal life through Jesus Christ. Nobody else can do that. Only Jesus can do that. God has always been the covenant maker, and man has always been the covenant breaker. This is the pattern. Study the Word. Study the Bible. You'll see it's a pattern. So every man from the time of Adam right on through to today, every last one of us needs the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. We need the blood of Jesus for the remission of our sins. We need His forgiveness. We need His love and His mercy. God makes a covenant and man answers by breaking it. So, I believe what Mark is trying to remind us of here in this chapter is that we do not deserve God's grace. There's no way that we can buy God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's salvation. There's no way that we can somehow merit it through works of, through good works. We simply do not deserve it. I'm reminded that, of course, it is not the worthy for whom Christ gave his life. It is the undeserving and the unworthy that God's grace is given. God gives us himself. He gives us himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I've said before, and I'll ask again, if you had nothing else, if everything was stripped away from your life, your job, your money, your cars, all those things, if they were all stripped away, and all you had was grace, God's grace, would that be enough? Would that do it for you? I'm reminded that this is truly the way of the gospel. God's grace manifest in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah reminds us of that. Throughout the scriptures, over and over and over again, when we see man lost in his unworthiness, lost in his sin, hopelessly lost, Christ comes and steps in, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. There was a story I read a number of years ago. It was written by a man by the name of Ernest Gordon, who was held as a POW during World War II in a concentration camp in China. And he loved his Lord. And even in the midst of pain and suffering and starvation and death, and all the suffering that those poor men and women went through in those concentration camps, their faith in God held firm and held strong. In fact, he tells the story how they actually had a little temple or a little church built in the woods. Oh, it didn't have walls and a roof. All it had for walls were bamboo growing wild in the jungles. But they had carved out this little spot where they had a little altar, and they would have communion every week. They would gather for communion. People of all faiths, people of all colors, people from so many different walks of life, but there in that place, they found unity. There in that place, they were bonded together by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say it was during this time, this experience that he went through there in that concentration camp, that he truly, truly understood what it meant to be the body of Christ, to minister to each other, to serve one another, to pray for one another. After the war, he went on and enjoyed many, many years of service for the Lord. There's another story that's told in another book by a man who was part of, and I won't mention his name, but he was part of the concentration experience in the movie The Bridge Over the River Kwai. Very classic movie that I own and I watch as often as I can. Family gets bored with it, but I'm very intrigued by it. These men were under intense suffering and pain, and many of them would drop dead right on the job as they were trying to lay this railroad for the Japanese army through the jungle, and they would die from all kinds of just terrible, horrendous diseases. And these men suffered intensely. And during that experience, they spent many hours in prayer and in communion with their God. And they had a little place where they got together and they fellowshiped and they worshiped and they prayed and they served one another. Both were men of God. Both were Christians. both believed in the power of God's love in their lives. But in the case of this gentleman, things changed. And he even admits in the book it was his belief in God during that experience, during that horrendous time at the POW camp that got him through. But after he left the camp, he left his Lord too. And we see that same dynamic here at work amongst the disciples. And Judas was one of the 12. Just like Peter, James, and John, he walked daily with his Lord. I couldn't help but realize as I read those two stories that there's a very, very fine line between being drawn to Christ and being led astray from Christ. And I would ask you this morning, last week I asked you, what was it that drew you to Christ? What was it about Christ that drew you to Him? And you had an opportunity to share what it was that drew you to Christ. This morning I'm going to ask the other side of that question. What would estrange you or draw you away from Christ? I know that's a heavy one. That's a deep one. We have closets in our souls where we hide those things. We don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about how Christ draws us to Him, but what in your life, or what is it that just might draw you away from Christ? Because in our book, in our scenario that we've read this morning, all the disciples rejected Jesus. Some followed at a distance. And as He hung on the cross, some were brave enough and willing to draw close to the cross. We live in a world that has so many distractions. There are so many things in our lives, and there are more and more every day. There's something new that comes along almost every day, some new invention, something in the world around us that so easily distracts us from a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And like the disciples, oh, we say, Lord, not I. I will always be faithful to You. Nothing could tear me away from my relationship with You. Nothing could distract me. Nothing could cause me to deny You or to reject You or to not follow You. You are my Lord. You are my Christ. And yet, as I said before, the line is so, so thin between following and rejecting. We need to go down deep inside. And we need to take a close look. Get a flashlight and walk around in the corners of your soul. And ask yourself this week, what would draw me and pull me away from my Lord Jesus Christ?